God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of foreknowledge, election, and predestination. All right, as mentioned last night, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, but we do honestly believe that ultimately believers are not going to apply that which they do not know, and so therefore we recognize that in order for one to have right function, right application, they must have right thinking that precedes that. We believe, of course, that the thinking of the cosmos is perverted, it is twisted under the STA, and that the thinking of God is revealed in the pages of Scripture in the various doctrines that we find is the truth. This is what illumines people, this is what provides them the truth, and ultimately a sound theological grid that allows us to think in terms of the way God thinks. So that is why we have assembled together, of course, is to continue to inculcate the Word of God, recognizing that it is these principles, ultimately, that are going to judge the angelic conflict and that will ultimately rule over humanity for all eternity. The thinking of God will triumph in this matter, what we see today notwithstanding. So it does behoove the believer to orient to these principles in the here and now, with a recognition that those who orient and apply properly are candidates for great reward, and ultimately, of course, come under the approbation of God. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that the sin nature is the enemy of all of this. You are indeed your own worst enemy. You are at least the one that is with you 99.9% of the time. And even then, when you're asleep, I suppose you're still with yourself. But the fact is, of course, this is what you have to deal with, is your own sin nature. This is what trips us up. There are stumbling blocks in this world, to be sure. But ultimately, if we get past those with doctrine, we will be among the few that actually make these types of adjustments. So it's time to rebound if necessary and whatever else you need to do so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to assemble together once again. We thank you for your ongoing ministry of grace toward us, so that every believer, no matter where they are in human history, can make every adjustment to you, dependent, of course, simply upon their volitional responses to your plan and to the particulars of your plan. We thank you for all the living grace that you provide so that we can continue to live in the devil's world, so that we can continue to function before you, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, having just looked at, as a part of the basics, the doctrine of grace, this doctrine is quite important, of course, and reaches back into eternity past to deal with the thinking of God that has to be, as we would know, compatible with grace. And one issue, of course, here with this doctrine that fits very neatly with the principle of grace is that none of us were alive. None of us had done anything. There can be no argument for human merit prior to human existence. And no human existed at the time that these concepts, which we are going to look at tonight and as we go through this doctrine, that when these concepts were operative, and obviously they still are, but when God exercised them for the first time, we might say, there were no human beings. No one had done anything good or bad. No one could argue for human merit at any level. No one could argue for favoritism at any level because no one had done anything. And so the important thing, as we're going to see here, is that foreknowledge, it must be understood, preceded all the other concepts, preceded election and preceded predestination. And other concepts that occur in time, like calling or the gospel, invitation, and believing, justification, imputation of plus R, and ultimately things like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which follow salvation. So we recognize that we are reaching back into eternity past to deal with the issues of what God thought before and what he has revealed about what he thought before the human race ever was, and in fact before the angelic creatures ever were as well. Well, preliminary consideration, these concepts have caused a great deal of confusion and perplexity among theologians and believers for years. In this regard, some theologians are no better off than your average believer out there on this one, because they get wrapped around the axle about certain things and they cannot reconcile certain issues. And largely, in my opinion, at the bottom of their failure is the failure to recognize that foreknowledge preceded all of this, that as a function of omniscience, before God made any choices, he had all his choices before him. He knew exactly what those choices were. And so we will talk about God in terms of, although God's plan is eternal, we know one divine decree consisting of many parts, but that God's plan is eternal, and so God never, quote, had to make any changes or make any choices per se, because he always had these concepts with him at all times. Be a detailed study of these concepts coupled with the correct definitions, and that is another issue here that we will find, is that many people define predestination wrongly. And if you have the wrong definition for a word, it's very difficult to understand it. They see foreknowledge as foreordination in some cases. That's not what it says, and that's not what the word means. There are different words, both in the Greek and in the English, for these concepts. So this should effectively eliminate the difficulties for positive believers who are concentrating, who understand and want to understand the issues. I'm not saying the first time you ever hear this, it'll all click, you'll get it all perfectly. We'll do the best we can, obviously, in terms of teaching, but a recognition that in some cases you may have to hear a doctrine 3, 4, 5 times, who knows how many times, before it really settles and clicks and falls into place. And if it falls into place the first time, great, so be it. Well, see, some have used these concepts to teach the false doctrine that God has predestined some people to hell, leaving them with absolutely no choice in the matter. And as we move on here, one of the things, the next doctrine, in fact, we're going to do is volition, which we'll put that to rest, that God gave everyone, angelic host included, all humans, free will. That this is volition is the issue in the angelic conflict and nothing else at that level. So to have God manufacturing robots, essentially, is what they're reduced to, that God has programmed people to do certain things and to live certain ways and to make certain choices, and they really have no free will in the matter, is completely erroneous. God does not do that. D, therefore, other doctrines which are plainly taught in the Word of God must be understood in order to protect one from making false assumptions, arriving at false conclusions, and teaching the resulting false doctrines. First and foremost, key to this is the doctrine of unlimited atonement, and that simply states that Christ died for all men. Many want to distort this into Christ only died for believers. No, his death is efficacious for believers only. Unbelievers will not find his death to be efficacious, but the fact is he died for all men equally. God is no respecter of persons, and the logical corollary to that is if Christ died for one, he had to die for all. He could not die for just some, based on some arbitrary standard, whatever it may be. If he does it for one, he must do it for all. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. Now, I do recognize in this context, he's dealing specifically with the Corinthian believers here, and that the exhortation that flows out of this is not so much based on the idea of unlimited atonement as much as it is based on the fact of living the Christian life in light of the fact of the death of Christ, that he has paid the penalty for your sins, transgressions, and all of that. 1 Timothy 2:6. And if one only had one or two verses, of course, one could question the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Well, number one, there are a lot more verses than that. And some of them are so plain as to defy, in my opinion, to defy, if you're intellectually honest, to defy argumentation. You can't argue with certain of these verses if you're intellectually honest. Christ here, the one man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. Now, anybody that studies Greek, and you'll learn in first, I can't remember if it's first year Greek or second year Greek, but you'll learn that you have to consider pos carefully when you come across that the word for all. is all necessarily in view, or is it limited by something in the immediate context? Here, it does not appear to be limited by anything in the immediate context, and in fact, the immediate context would argue for the universal nature of his ransom. Because verse 4 says, he desires all men to be saved. Well, this would clearly include all unbelievers, at the minimum. Obviously, all believers are already saved. So who is he desiring to be saved? Well, clearly unbelievers. So we can safely hang our hat on the fact that God, as a part of his eternal will, wants all people to be saved. Now, does he force all people to be saved? No. No, he does not. Will all people be saved? No. So some like to argue against this by saying, well, see, God's will is being frustrated, and therefore that can't be because God's will can never be frustrated. But that begins with a faulty assumption. God's will can never be frustrated. Stephen argued just the opposite, that they resisted the Holy Spirit just as their forefathers did, and they frustrated God immensely. And the author of Hebrews, Luke, there argues that with whom was he angry for all these years? Was it not with those that were walking in unbelief? So God's purposes clearly can be frustrated, and his overriding purpose, his long-term purpose, no. Ultimately, his plan will reach its foreordained conclusion. But as we have pointed out, while that plan is moving from eternity past back here to eternity future up here, many, many things go on in here that are not necessarily consistent with what we might say the strict advance of God's plan. Certainly, one would argue, or could argue at any rate, did the fall of Satan advance God's plan? Well, it did long term, yes. Because it manifests certain things about God, for instance, his grace, that we would never, ever know. We would have a hard time figuring out anyway otherwise. But was it from a strict earthly standpoint a setback? Sure. Sure, when he took over the earth and the earth was packed in ice. It was funny because I was watching a show about this last night. And they were acknowledging that at one time, and they couldn't figure out exactly how it happened, but they did, some guy, I can't remember, it was some Russian scientist, he did a great study on this and figured out that once the ice pack descends past a particular latitude, both from the north and from the south, as it gets past a certain latitude, the earth is quickly going to go into a deep freeze and that ice is going to spread everywhere. Now, he couldn't give you a mechanism for how or when or why it happened. But they all have acknowledged that, yes, the earth at one time indeed had an ice age. Well, was that a setback from the earth's perspective? Well, certainly so. Is that a setback in God's long-term plan? No. All these little individual things, even what we might look at as, say, setbacks, aren't really setbacks. And the fact that God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth doesn't mean he's going to force them to. And so in this context, all men should be understood, clearly Paul's writing to Timothy, who's a believer, would have to be taken in its broadest connotation of all men. And that would mean verse 6 would have to be taken in its broadest connotation as well, because he was the ransom for all. Hebrews 2:9 also. So, again, while we see God's plan is advancing, and sometimes we can't see it advancing, what we see is the downside of it. And Solomon gave us a large dose of that in Ecclesiastes. There are many, many downsides to this thing. Does that mean God has lost control? No, not at all. Hebrews 2:9, but we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Again, under the kenosis, we see that he was willing under his deity to assume a lower spot in the plan of God. He was willing to become fully human. And all the limitations that are associated with humanity, he had to endure. He could not just tap into his deity whenever he felt like it. If he was tired, he had to sleep. If he was thirsty, he had to drink. If he was hungry, he had to eat. God doesn't have to do any of those things. God doesn't need sleep or food or water. And so he took all of that and took this lower position for the purpose of suffering death, because of the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste of death for everyone. And obviously here, if Luke wanted to say something different, he could have said for believers or for you all, but he says everyone. And that should be understood, again, in its broadest sense. Also, Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified. And here, obviously, we can say believers are in view, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But the point of the verse here is that the offering occurred once for all. It didn't occur over and over again. It didn't occur for just a specific group of people. It occurred on a once-for-all basis. And he, verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Nothing here about just the sins of believers or just your sins. It's for all sins for all time. And that would cover from Adam, as we might say, when time began, all the way through till whenever time as we know it in this life ends. Although we have pointed out in the study of the book of Revelation, there are markers apparently throughout eternity that will allow us to recognize the passing of time. Although time will not have the same effect and force that it probably does here and now, because there will be so many fewer limitations. Also, 1 John 2:2. So the first thing going in, we have to say, all right, Christ has died for all men. Therefore, this begs the question, cannot all men be saved? And the answer, of course, is a resounding yes, they can. Will they be is another issue. But can they be? Yes. 1 John 2:2, he says, I write doctrine so you can avoid sin, but if you sin, and you're going to, by the way, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And this has got to be one of the strongest verses. I mean, to effectively be a Calvinist, you'd have to throw this verse out of the Bible. You have to just ignore this one. And not for ours only, ours, i.e. us believers. There he makes a distinction, but for those of the whole cosmos. And John does not use the term cosmos in anything but a derogatory way in this book. It's always used, the lust of the cosmos. Don't be like the cosmos. The cosmos does this, etc., etc. So he's talking about unbelievers in the cosmos. He's talking about the organized system of unbelievers out there in the world. And he died for all those sins as well. And this verse is as strong as any you can find. So if you have the doctrine of unlimited atonement, following that you have the next logical step, the doctrine of the universal availability of salvation. If Christ died for all men, can all men be saved? Or is there some other mitigating factor that would stop that? And the answer is no, there's not. John 3:15 through 17. And again, obviously, when you get into some of these more complicated, complex doctrines, I think it is wise to start with some pretty basic stuff here that we all probably already know, because these are the building blocks that you have to have in place or you're going to foul up the other stuff. And John 3:15 through 17 here, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Will in him, rather, have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, i.e. the cosmos, but that the world, and the cosmos here has to be understood again as the world of unbelievers, not just the mere world itself. He's not here to save the planet, as we might say. But that's the new modern day, new age Jesus. He's here to save the planet. Well, no, he's here to save sinners, of whom Paul said he was chief. So that he didn't come to judge the world, but that the world might be saved. Again, you got a conditional here, this subjunctive, might be dependent upon some factors. One, whether or not they choose to believe. That's the biggest factor. That's, as a matter of fact, that's the only factor. If they choose to believe, they're going to be saved. If they choose not to, they're going to be lost. Now, whose fault's that? Theirs. Either way. And the fact is, what undermines a lot of people and undermines human pride is that faith in an object does not put any merit in you. It's the merit lies in the object. It's not my great faith that saved me. How much faith do you need to be saved? How much is more than none at all? Because that's about all you need. That's all it takes. Well, Acts 2:21. And of course, this is a quote out of the book of Joel. And it shall be, and you hear, and you see these phrases continually, these terms continually throughout these passages. Whoever, everyone who, anyone, over and over again, it's not limited. It's not saying anyone who blah, blah, blah. It's anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. and calls on the name of the Lord is simply tantamount to believing in Christ. That's all it is. Here, Acts 2, 38 and 39, Peter said to them, "Let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on account of the forgiveness of your sins," not in order to obtain it, as the verse might seem to read in the English. "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Now we do see, one of the things we're going to see, is that salvation is contingent upon the call. There must be an instigator in salvation. That instigator is God. But far, far, far in the past, before the call, we're going to deal with these concepts that preceded all this. And Peter essentially says, anybody down the line that wants to, anybody can be saved. So basically, he gave them briefly the gospel there. Also, Acts 3, 22, oh, pardon me, Romans, rather, not Acts, Romans 3, 22 and 23. And we see in other places in the New Testament, but not here specifically, this one crosses all cultural barriers. "Even the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Christ for all those who believe." Again, all those who believe. Not just some. Everyone who believes gets the same thing. "For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that can't be limited to just believers. That has to be every human that's ever lived has sinned. And Paul goes to great detail in Romans to develop this. One, the condemnation of both Jew and Gentile is developed in the first three chapters of this book. Chapter 4 is an argument for the necessity of faith and faith alone as the sole means of salvation as demonstrated in Abraham and David. Chapter 5 talks about our position in Christ, having been justified by God. We have peace with God, and that's all fine and wonderful. And then he launches into the big issue that dominates the Christian way of life for the biggest bulk of your life, and that is the sin nature. Where it came from, how it got here, the results of it, how it functions, and how to deal with it on top of all that. So that's chapters 5, 12, through up about through chapter 8, which is over half the book there, or about half the book. And then he gets into and deals with other issues, say where Israel stands in God's plan and all of that, but that's not germane to this right now. So anybody who believes gets the same thing. And anybody can believe. Whoever chooses to may come. Let he, and we saw that at the very end of the book of Revelation, let the one who wants to come take the water of life freely. There's no thing to keep you from it. And three here, the impartiality of God. And I'm not going to read all these because all these basically say that God does not show respect to persons. That he doesn't respect the rich over the poor. He doesn't respect men over women. He doesn't respect the noble over the ignoble. He does not respect the wise over the foolish. All men are in the same boat before God. God is not a respecter. He doesn't respect the pretty over the ugly. Pick anything, the Jew over the Greek. God's not a respecter of persons. And you have to know this about the nature of God. So if God is totally impartial, and he sent his son to die for one, logically he must die for all. And if he dies for all, then is salvation not available to all men? And simply upon the condition of faith. And the answer is yes, it is. Well, since God is perfect and his word can be nothing less, there can be no real, only apparent contradictions between any of these doctrines. Now, granted, when people run into contradictions, many times it never occurs to them that the contradictions are merely apparent and can be explained by a further understanding or by bringing certain other doctrines to bear on the matter. But many people, again, they're not studying the Bible at the level you are either, so that's part of their judgment. That's part of the darkness they live in, is because they will not pay the price to pursue doctrine. And so the real understanding of these things is lost on them at a certain level. And then with that loss comes, again, loss in phase two, loss at the Bema seat, and there's also other attendant factors that are going to go with this. F, the concepts of foreknowledge, election, and predestination must be understood individually before attempting to determine how they relate to one another and to the other doctrines of Scripture. Well, the vocabulary here, A, foreknowledge, while there is no specific term, Hebrew term at any rate, for foreknowledge, it is a concept that was clearly understood and taught in the Old Testament, and that is that God was omniscient, that he knew all things. That these things were not lost on him. In a sense, God knows the end from the beginning. And in order to do that, well, you have to know the whole thing, as it were. And it, you know, but it's kind of weird, because from a human perspective, that would be sort of anticlimactic. I mean, that would take so much of the fun out of life if you knew exactly what all was going to happen at every point. Well, sure, you could do great in the market and get very rich. I mean, you know, you could win in Vegas big time, you know, if you knew what card was coming up next, or you knew what your opponent was holding, that'd be nice. But wouldn't that take a lot of the fun out of life? Certainly take the suspense out. I mean, I was laying there kind of resting before class, and the Rays were on, and they were down 2-1 in the eighth, and I thought, well, I'd like to see them come back and win this. Sure enough, they scored 2 runs in the bottom of the eighth and won it. But, I mean, if I'd have known that, I wouldn't have laid there and watched it. Yeah, I'd have got up and done something else, probably, but or continued to rest. But it would take the fun out of it, but it doesn't take the fun out of it, apparently, for God. God's not, him knowing everything doesn't seem to bother him. Deuteronomy 31, 14. And then the Lord sent, said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of the meeting that I may commission him. So he did, and the Lord appears in a cloud in the doorway. The Lord said to Moses, verse 16, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Well, he knew this ahead of time, see. That's pretty evident. Now, I'm not saying this is a long ways ahead of time, because Moses dies within the next few days or weeks. It's not like it's a long ways off. But he knew the time of Moses' death. But beyond that, he moves decades into the future. Hundreds of years into the future. This people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant with which I have made with them. And then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake it. And nobody stood there and said, oh, God doesn't really know this. Everybody understood that God knew these types of things. And then he tells them, verse 18, I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil they will do, for they will turn to other gods. And he goes on through this and essentially says, I know all this is going to happen. And he said, I want you to write this song and teach it to them, because this song is going to be a witness against them down the road. And he tells them, when I bring them in verse 20 into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and are satisfied and have become prosperous. And he also tells them they're going to flunk the prosperity test too. Not just that they're going to do this, but that the reason they're going to do this is they flunk the prosperity test. They've gotten fat and happy, and they're all too content to socialize with the Canaanites. And then they will turn to other gods and serve them and spurn me and break my covenant. And it will come about when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify before them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten from the lips of their descendants. For I know their intent which they are developing today. Before I have brought them, I know their thinking, I know how it's going to go, I know how they're going to get to this point, I know everything that's going to happen, and this is clearly God demonstrating his foreknowledge of events. Isaiah 46:10 also, and again, I try to only cite, you know, not a ton of them, but a few, that point out, that are germane, that point out here, hey, God knows the future, he knows it all. And omniscience really is, more technically to be correct, omniscience really deals with all knowing. That's the Latin term for all knowing. Foreknowledge just implies knowledge of certain events before they come to pass. It doesn't necessarily, it's a function of omniscience, but it's not necessarily the same as omniscience. So to keep those distinctions clear in your mind, that foreknowledge is a function of omniscience, it's not omniscience proper. Isaiah 46:10, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. 48:5, therefore I declared them to you long ago before they took place. So therefore this manifests foreknowledge of the events. These verses document that God had foreknowledge before it happened. So that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. 65:24, same book. It This one's a little more upbeat. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. As Dylan so eloquently put it, he sees your deeds, he knows your needs, even before you ask. And that is a function of omniscience, and it's a function of foreknowledge. That he knows all things, but he knows it before it comes to pass. Before they speak, I will hear. Or while they are speaking, I will hear. And then Jeremiah 1:5. And again, this verse has been taken to justify all kinds of things, but the one thing it certainly does document is foreknowledge. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah is thinking, oh boy, lucky me. Now, like most of the people, he starts making excuses as to why he can't do this. That was just what Moses did, but and these guys may have, you know, maybe they had a better seminary or something, but I mean, we're going to have a book called Things They Never Taught You in Seminary, and these guys apparently had already read it. Because they said, no, thanks. Thanks, but no thanks, God. I appreciate it. See ya. And he said, no, I've already picked you. You can't, you know. You know, they could maladjust, but they chose not to, to their credit. Well, B, the Greek vocabulary, progenosko, verb is used 5 times. This term means to know something beforehand, to have some type of previous knowledge about some matter. And prognosis, the noun, cognate noun, 2 times it's used, refers to the foreknowledge or the actual content of what one knows beforehand. And I didn't cite any verses here, but they're not used very much. You can probably find them pretty quickly in a concordance. B, the terms for election. There are terms in both of, these for election. One, Hebrew vocabulary, bakar, a verb. The basic meaning of this verb is to try or examine something. To prove something, and then to pick or select something after examining it. That's an issue that will come out with this, and I think it's true in both the Greek and the Hebrew terms, if I remember right. That it's more true, I think, actually in the Hebrew. But people don't pick things. Like when you go to the market, you know, wherever you go, I mean, you just don't walk in there and pick up the first tomato, the rotten tomato you see. Well, hopefully you don't. Hopefully you go through them and you look at them and you examine them and you make, you know, a wise choice. That's the whole purpose of making a choice. The choice, and in the Hebrew vocabulary, the choice implies the examination beforehand as well. That God didn't just arbitrarily make choices. He didn't just go through the supermarket with his eyes closed picking stuff. He examined stuff and considered the issues involved. The noun be bakir, an adjective rather here, that which is picked, select, elected, or selected. Picked, chosen rather, elected, or selected. This term is used in the Old Testament for both the nation of Israel and Messiah. 1 Chronicles 16:13, for instance. So, the idea here is, it's used of other things too, by the way. It's not used only of those. I did not mean if that statement implies only of these. It's not. But it is used of both of them as being selected by God for a particular purpose. 1 Chronicles 16:13, O seed of Israel, his serpent, a servant rather, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. And that's our term there, bakir, chosen ones. Again, sometimes it's referred to as elect or chosen, selected. Isaiah 45:4. So these terms, again, at least in the Hebrew, imply some thought, even some forethought, as an examination as to why one would select something. And God did make it plain to Israel, I did not pick you because you are the biggest, the smartest, the fastest, the greatest of all the nations. I did not pick you for those reasons. And so this begs the question that God never answers in that passage, and that is, why did he pick Israel? Because of their positive volition. That's the bottom line on everybody. That's why he picked them. Isaiah 45:4, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. And 42:1 is the one where it's used of Messiah, I believe. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. What's he talking about here? He's saying that Jesus Christ, part of his nature is that he is going to do everything he can to get positive volition to where it needs to be. And if there's any spark of positive volition, he won't crush it. Why would he? That's what he's here for. That's what he came for. That's what we're all here for, in fact. Any good communicator can tell you straight out the whole purpose of the ministry is to get positive volition to where it needs to be. It's not to be difficult with them. It's to be hard on them when you need to be, but it's also to let them know, hey, I'm here as your servant, just as Christ came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's the whole point of the ministry. And so he will, and a dimly burning wick, any tiny increment of positive volition, he'll work with it. But again, this gets into a very harsh reality when we come to look at the world today. Where are these tiny increments of positive volition? They're not out there so much, are they? That's the sad reality of it. And why is Jesus picked beforehand? Well, he was picked from eternity past. His humanity was picked to be in hypostatic union with the deity of God. So there's the election vocabulary. Now, the Greek vocabulary, eklego is the first one, verb 21 times. It means to pick something out, to choose, select, or elect. B, eklektos, adjective 22 times, something or someone that has been picked out. And so often this term is called chosen ones or elect, even. Sometimes just the term elect. Eklage, a noun 7 times, as an action, it means a picking or choosing. An election or selection. Passively, what has been selected for a purpose or task. Equivalent, in some passages, it's equivalent really to eklektoi. That means elected or chosen ones. Predestination, again, there is no Hebrew term for this because, simply put, what predestination seems to be one a part of the mystery doctrines because it's really related to Christ himself. What are people predestined for? To become conformed to the image of Christ. Well, that was not Old Testament knowledge. They did not know about that. They may, whatever ideas they had or how much ever insight into that, some of these doctrines are mystery doctrines and were not revealed until the New Testament. So, a pro orizo, a verb, 6 times, a compound from the prefix pro, which means before, and the verb horizo, to divide or separate or to make a boundary. The term means to determine or appoint something beforehand, to preordain or predestine something. And clearly, one of the things you should be able to see is that if you look at the terms election, foreknowledge, and predestination, these terms are very different. There's no overlap in them, in fact. They each have their own distinct, unique meaning. And predestination is far more far-reaching in terms of the long term, we might say, than even the other two. One can see something, think about it, select it, know about it, but then to mark it out for a future destiny, that's something quite a bit different altogether. Okay, Roman numeral 3 here, foreknowledge. A, foreknowledge is a function or aspect of the divine attribute of omniscience. We've looked at these verses here, Isaiah 46, 9, I believe we have. Let me check that one again. We might not have looked at that one yet, but I thought we did. Yes, we did. Okay. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. And I declare the end from the beginning. So declaring the end from the beginning indicates that he has foreknowledge of what's going to happen. And again, that is a function of omniscience. B, God now knows and has always known all things, the actual as well as the possible. He does not acquire knowledge or information. Matthew 11, 21 through 24. All the angels, as far as I would understand it, to this very point, are still probably learning. They are still like you and I. They have not maxed out. I don't know that you're ever going to max out in terms of the knowledge of God. I would assume if God is infinite, you could spend an eternity and still not understand him fully. Not completely grasp all the nature. Here he talks about, the point here Jesus makes is that he knows the actual and he knows the possible. Matthew 11:21, he began to denounce these cities, and he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Why? Well, number one, they're more culpable. This gets into the issue of culpability. Tyre and Sidon did not see the things that these people saw. And Jesus is not saying, by the way, do not read too much into this, and that he's not saying Tyre and Sidon would have been saved and come to salvation. He's saying they would have changed their minds about certain things. And that's one of the issues here about Capernaum. "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." It's not saying, again, that they would have all been saved or changed everything they were doing. But it is saying that certain things would have changed their behaviors. But it was not part of God's eternal plan to do that. "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Well, can you imagine being a poor Sodomite? You've already faced your demise. Now you've been in Hades all this time. And then you're going to get out and get cast into the lake of fire. Well, they may be rethinking their lifestyle. See, this is clearly demonstrated in the reality of the prophetic word, in which God declares events that have not happened. Isaiah 48:3-8. "And as far as I know, God is the only one who really has perfect knowledge of that which has not happened yet. People can surmise. People may guess. You may have an educated guess even. You may even be right, but you don't have perfect knowledge. Neither do I. Nobody does. So Isaiah 48:3, "I declared the former things long ago. They went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. I declared them," verse 5, "long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you." And 7, "They are created now and not long ago. And before today," verse 8 is what I'm looking for, "you have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. And you have been called a rebel from birth." Well, some people are proud of it. "I'm a rebel and I'm proud of it." Well, God's not so keen on that necessarily. Some people are, question authority, be a rebel, rah, rah, rah. Okay, well, you may want to live your life that way, but I think in the long run, you're going to find out God's not as keen on it as you are. D, via his foreknowledge, God always knew who would be positive and who would desire a relationship with him. He also knew who would be negative and desire an existence without him. He knew those who wouldn't care. He knows every aspect of human history from the beginning all the way to the end. So here's God sitting back in eternity past, looking over all future events, and he sees it all. And he sees down here, late 20th century, this person will believe if given the opportunity. They're positive. All these 28,000 around them won't. But he knows that equally as well as he knows where the positive will listen. Whether it existed in 33 A.D., whether it existed in 3000 B.C., whether it exists in 2000 A.D., it doesn't make any difference. He sees them all equally. And he knows exactly where everyone is. And so, sometimes in the big scheme of things, as we talk about God and his plan, I recognize it's great, it's grandiose, it's cosmic on the largest scale ever imagined. And one can get a little bit lost or feel a little bit lost of, what's the point? What am I in all of this? Well, the fact is, you're no different than any other positive believer. God recognized you just as much as he recognized Moses, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Paul. So he recognized this, and therefore, as we're going to see, his foreknowledge gives him a big leg up on how to handle his plan. When we talk about this, all these things existed with God all at one time. But we have to break it down, at least in the purpose of evaluation, and say, well, okay, God foreknew this, so then he could formulate his plan because he had this knowledge and now he knows how to act. That's how we function. God doesn't have to do that. So he always knew who would believe the gospel and who would not believe it. And one can't argue this point, I don't think. If one understands the nature of omniscience, one would have to concede this point, that God always knew. And because he always knew, it gave him a huge advantage. So F, it must be clearly understood that God's foreknowledge is not causative. Here's where people get into trouble. Oh, if God knows it's going to happen, therefore he did it. No, not at all. Again, I don't know when the next game, I was going to use the Rays, but I don't know when the... Oh, I know they're playing golf at Muirfield Village this week. I know they'll be around to golf tomorrow. Does that mean I made it happen? No. Tiger didn't call me up and say, hey, think I ought to play? No, he didn't. None of them did. Just because I know about it ahead of time doesn't mean I made it happen, and you cannot attribute that to God either. Just because he knew about it ahead of time doesn't mean he made it happen. You know all kinds of things ahead of time. You probably know what your work schedule is tomorrow. But that doesn't mean you made it happen. You probably were assigned it. So it's not causative since it is a function of omniscience and not sovereignty. Now things that are a function of sovereignty where God's doing something, that's a different deal altogether. If God acts and does something, that's one thing. Just because God knows something doesn't mean he's acted on it. And you can probably document that readily in your life. You know things that you don't act on. You think things that you don't do. And so God has the same function in that regard. So God's foreknowledge makes nothing certain. It only anticipates that which will be certain. So one has to just keep clearly in their mind, God knew about all this, and God recognized that. He sits there and he lets it unfold, but it doesn't mean he's making it happen. As we pointed out when we did, I can't remember what doctrine was, but history is largely as man... You only have two views of history, the accidental and the planned. And those who adhere to an accidental view of history say that nothing really, all these things come together and they're just isolated random occurrences in this big cosmic soup and nobody knows anything. And then you have the planned view of history. And I don't know really how you can look at history and see a nation declare war on another nation and think that it's not planned. Think that they haven't thought it through. Now, they might have thought it through wrongly and come to the wrong conclusion, but they made a decision. And so I am largely a fan of the planned view of history. Things that occur because people plan them and do them. Actions determine where we are. I'm not saying there isn't some sense of randomness to it, because clearly Ecclesiastes, Solomon said there is a sense of randomness to it as well. Which in some cases is just maddening because you can't tell what's random and what's planned sometimes. So that makes a study of history in some ways difficult, but not insurmountable. So God's foreknowledge here doesn't make anything certain. It just anticipates what will be certain. He knows what's going to happen. With all the knowledge of the universe at his disposal, it should be readily obvious that God could conceive a perfect plan, a plan that had no possibility of failure. Isaiah 25:1. And again, if you had all the facts, if you knew everything, and you guys have probably, you watch these spy movies, you know, like the Mission Impossible things and the Italian Job, and you look at these criminals, and what do they spend their lives, or at least a big part of them, trying to do? Trying to figure out all the particulars, all the variables in this plan, so they can get it perfect. So they can get away with whatever it is, the Pink Panther, or whatever it is they're trying to steal. And, you know, whatever, the millions of dollars, or whatever it is they're doing. And, of course, all these other people and these random events get in their way. Their plans never seem to fully succeed. And even when they do, of course, then you're just a criminal on the run with a lot of money, with a lot of people looking for you. Which, that must be a fun life. No, I'm kidding. Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And in this case, it's plans for destruction of certain things. And you can see, we've looked at Isaiah 46:10, that's the knowing the end from the beginning deal. H, from our perspective in time, foreknowledge preceded all things in God's plan. Most particularly, foreknowledge preceded election. Romans 8:29. So for people to argue, well, we can't understand why God would pick some and not others, means that they haven't studied the concept of foreknowledge, because foreknowledge explains why he did it. It is, in fact, the only explanation for why he did it that satisfies all the facets of Scripture. That God knew ahead of time who would believe and who wouldn't. And using, again, an athletic analogy, If you knew the players that wanted to be on your team that would be stars, wouldn't you pick them in the draft, or would you just let some other team have them? No, you'd pick them. You'd make trades for them. You'd do whatever you had to do. So Romans 8:29, and we will have pause to look at this verse in great detail, so we'll just cite it here. For those whom he foreknew. What leads off the verse here? Foreknowledge. Then you find out predestination comes in. But foreknowledge and predestination aren't the same thing. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So foreknowledge, as we're seeing, not only preceded election, it preceded predestination. And if God selected, and that's how the way it works is, I know who's positive, I pick them, I make a plan for them. And it works in exactly that order all the time. And then 1 Peter 1:2, which is probably the critical verse that nails this down, in a way in which I don't think even the, well, of course I say this and then I stop. The most hardcore idiot couldn't argue with this. Yes, they can. That's why they're hardcore idiots, right? Okay, Peter, an apostle, and he's writing to the residents, blah, 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 Pontus, Galatia, all that. But he's writing to those who are chosen, to those who reside as aliens who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This verse documents that their choice, their election, your election, my election, comes on the basis of foreknowledge and nothing else. And again, one has to ask, well, what is it God foreknew? And the answer is, he foreknew the volitional response of every person, of all people of all time, from Adam right on through. And he knew that day when Adam fell, he knew that Adam and Eve would believe the gospel as they got it. And so he's there to make the provision for them, the skins, the coats of skins, to cover their nakedness. A figure for the imputation, a type of the imputation of righteousness. That's why that goes through all the way through. Clothing, garments, skins are figures, are types of righteousness. That's why it says, I want you to be righteousness, so the shame of your nakedness not be revealed. Now, what covers your, as it were, spiritual nakedness? Righteousness. That's what covers it. So again, from our perspective in time, foreknowledge preceded all things in God's plan. Most particularly, foreknowledge preceded election. And I'm a little whoop, so I'm going to stop a couple of minutes early here, and this is a good point. Let you kind of try to absorb that for tonight. And then Sunday, be prepared to have your thinking caps on, because you may burn out a few brain cells on this one. But if you do, then you probably didn't need them. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.